Please grab your Bibles and turn with me to the good news that Luke wrote about in Luke chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 13 and through 21 this morning. Someone in the crowd said to him, that is Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. This last week, Kathy and I had a celebration. We celebrated another anniversary of our marriage. And I won't tell you how many years ago that was, but it's more than 50 and less than 60. But in thinking about those vows that we made so long ago, we had the opportunity to reflect and to think how the fact that we decided to tie the knot has changed virtually everything that we've experienced in all of these years. It's had an impact. It's had its fingerprints. It's shaped things that we've done, things we've said, places we've gone. But you know what really changes a person's life is not the things that they say, but it's the way that we choose to live the life that we're given, whether it's marriage or whether it's single. How we choose to live makes all the difference. Today's passage highlights two very different choices that a person might make regarding how to live their life. One of them is going to seem, I think, very modern, very contemporary. The other one is a truly ancient way. But it turns out, it's going to turn out that the ancient way actually works better in modern times than the most contemporary ideas we have for making life work in our lives. So let's dig in. Jesus has been teaching to a crowd. He's been teaching about how God will care for his people no matter what they face. And then all of a sudden, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Does that sound contemporary or what? This guy's a heckler. And just think, what person who holds elected public office and contemplates having a town meeting or someplace where he's making a public presentation doesn't give thought to what happens if there's a heckler that shows up? And that's kind of, you know, it's not just in those situations, it's really in all of our culture. We've learned that what we have to say is the most important thing, and you should be quiet while I talk. Now, preaching is kind of set up that way, but that doesn't work very well in the give and take of life. You've got something to say, somebody else has got something to say, but we've made kind of a habit and pride ourselves as a culture on being able to shout someone down. Is that what he's doing here? Well, notice that he calls Jesus teacher, and that's a good name for Jesus. He was often called teacher, but the thing that's interesting is that it's obvious that he's not listening to the teacher at all. In fact, he's really pretty unteachable. But think about this. The problem that he brings to Jesus is also a contemporary problem. There's an inheritance, and he wants some of it. And just think, maybe you've been part of a family, a nice family. Everybody was getting along fine until there was an inheritance. And then the lid blew off everything as people scrambled and clawed and fought to get their share. That's what he wants. This man is focused. He is focused on wealth. He's focused on money. But the interesting thing is he's not the only one in this story. His brother also is focused on money. The brother who's controlling the inheritance at this point apparently is not willing to give up one nickel's worth of it. So you kind of get the culture that this fight is going on because of the obsession, the focus on material things, on wealth. I think that this highlights a tendency in all of us to measure our security by how much money or how much stuff that we've got. One story that has struck with me for many years is the story of veteran missionary Rosemary Miller. She turned 100 in January, and within the month, she went to be with Jesus. But up until a few days before she died, she was ministering the Word of God to South Asian women who were living in some of the poorer suburbs of London. But she tells a story that years before she and her husband were ministering in the slums of Kampala, Uganda. It was right after Idi Amin had been deposed and the country was in utter chaos. There was very little food. There were no public services. You couldn't count on water or electricity, and garbage was everywhere. So in addition to being in the market and preaching the gospel, they also were trying to clean up some of the mess. But the thing that got to her, besides the smell, was the fact the never-ending line of people who come and were trying to talk her out of into giving them money. It never stopped. And she thought, how materialistic these people are. All they can think about is money. We're here to help them, and all they want is our money. But then it hit her. She said, I realized I'm just like them. They want my money, but I want my money more. I'm committed to this. And that's a great confession to be able to make, to realize that this is not a problem somebody else has, but it might be the problem that we have as well. So this is on the floor. This man has raised this issue. What is Jesus going to do? Jesus said to the man, Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? What do you think of that statement? It sounds a little bit like a put down, shut up and be quiet. But actually, I think he's also inviting the man to consider his own life from a wider angle. Because you see, Jesus is indeed that man's judge, is he not? He's the judge of all who will stand before him in the last day and give an account for the choices we've made as we've lived our lives. So he invites him perhaps to think about, yes, this really is the judge and I should pay attention to what he's saying. So look at what has happened. In just a few words, Jesus has flipped the table. Instead of the man being the center of attention, now he's the center of an object lesson. And so Jesus says, not just to him, but he says to everyone, take care. Be on your guard against all covetousness. Take care. You can almost see him pointing his finger. I don't know if Jesus pointed his finger, but you know, to get somebody's attention, you might do that. You're on dangerous ground here. And what's the danger? He says, be on guard against all covetousness. What is that all about? Well, you know, the man thinks he's got a financial problem. I need more money. But actually, he's got a heart problem. Fact is, his heart is set upon something that it shouldn't rest upon. That's what covetousness gets at least in the Bible. In the Old Testament, you can think of the commandments that God gave. You can think of the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Don't covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. That's a heart attitude. I want something that's not mine, and I want it with passion and with conviction. That conviction could lead to actions, to murder, to adultery, to theft. All sorts of things are possible to go on because it comes out of the heart. In the New Testament, the focus has become broader even as the message, God's message has become broader. The idea is, in the Greek, it's desiring earnestly what we don't have. Doesn't matter who's got it. Maybe Costco's got it or Best Buy's got it, but we want it. So the words that come together, here are two words that come together. One is the word to have. You know, you've got something, and you're hanging on to it, but that is coupled up to the word more. Have more. How much is enough? Just a little more. That's the problem. It's the heart desire for more. You know, and it's such a subtle thing. This is not just for criminals and bad people. You know, stuff is paraded by us all day, whether live, in person, or through media, in whatever way. It's paraded by us all the time. And all of a sudden, we find ourselves dissatisfied and complaining. I don't like the car I've got. I want that car. I don't want whatever. I want a better one. The desire to have all that we want. Well, what's wrong with that? There's nothing wrong in liking something. We look forward to things that we can get. The problem, the error, is thinking that stuff, that things, money, whatever, that stuff is what life is really about. And Jesus says, no, that's not it. He says, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. We might have an argument over that issue. In our world, it seems like that's the measure of great society, is to have a lot of stuff. And after all, if all you are is a passing expression, you're just going to be here for a little while and then you're gone, then why wouldn't you get all the stuff you can get? So Jesus gives this warning, but you know how it is if you get a warning? Sometimes you heard the warning, but it didn't quite stick. How many of you have ended up on the wrong end of a traffic jam because you went just a few miles too fast to that school zone, or you came up to that red light and made that right-hand turn in Linwood without coming to a full stop? You knew the warning and there were big old signs, but somehow in the moment, in the passion of the moment, it didn't work. What we do remember, though, and we don't remember warnings, is somebody's stories. When I heard about a friend of mine who got a ticket in a school zone from a camera, I became very attentive to where those cameras were. I learned from his story and his misery of having to shell out his hard-earned coin for this. So Jesus tells them a story. He told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully." So here's this, now we're talking about not the heckler, now we're talking about the rich guy. His year has gone really well. The bottom line is looking just fine. But he's got a problem. The heckler had a problem. He didn't think he had enough money. This guy has the opposite problem. He's got too much. Behind both of those problems, though, is the same heart. What shall I do? What shall I do? Well, the Bible gave him some answers if he wanted to attend to them. The first thing that the Bible would have told him is, you've got all this stuff. You need to give thanks. After all, you wouldn't have this plentiful field if it hadn't have been that God blessed it, because anybody who works in agriculture knows that no matter how great your planting is, there are things that you cannot control, like the weather. And so if you have a good crop, you have to realize that it's a result of more than just what your hands and machinery have accomplished. In the Old Testament, to drive home that idea that we and they needed to be grateful, thankful to God for what they had a thing called the offering of first fruits. And what that was that when you were ready to harvest whatever your crop was, you would take some of the first of your crop, or the best of your crop, you would take it and give it to the Lord. It was a tangible way of expressing thanks and gratitude, to realize that you really were dependent upon the grace of God and you were giving thanks for that. Does gratitude characterize your life? Are you grateful to God or to others who have blessed you? Paul says in Romans that, you know, one of the signs that somebody has rejected God is the fact that they are ungrateful. That's a pretty stunning thought. And in some cultures, you find a lot of gratitude expressed. People thank each other for the simplest things. In our culture, gratitude seems to be fading away. And you know what you're more likely to hear? Isn't this true? Expressions of entitlement. I don't need to thank you for this because I deserve it. I'm entitled to it. Sad. Anyway, there's a second thing, though, that he could have learned if he'd been paying attention to his Bible, was that the Hebrews were instructed to take care of the poor, to look out for them. Farmers were forbidden from gleaning their fields. We don't know what gleaning is in our day, but gleaning is what you do after you've reaped your harvest. Then you go back a second time and pick up all the stuff that you missed. Now, we do harvesting mechanically, and they're pretty efficient. They don't leave a lot behind. But if you're harvesting by hand, you know, my back hurts, I dropped some. You know, a fair amount can get dropped. And that was to be left on the ground so that the poor people in the community could go and do the work, the back-breaking work of picking the stuff up, but then they would have a way of being provided for in some way. And it wasn't only that. The farmers were not supposed to harvest the corners of their field because that was also set aside for those who were in need. He would leave that. He could have that. He could have a better bottom line. But they were told, you know, leave that for those people who are in need, because Jesus said, you know, the poor you will always have with you. He could have done this. He could have done these things. But he apparently was not of a mind to taking God's advice. Instead, he said, I know what I'm going to do. I will do this. I will tear down my barns, and I will build bigger barns, and I'll be able to store all my grain and all my goods. Now, if you step back from that a minute, you might say, well, that could be good resource management, protecting what you've got. But the heart of the issue, it's not the tearing down the barns, it's the heart of the issue. What was behind that desire to restructure the way that his farm looked? It comes from the heart, he said, and he reveals his heart in this. I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. You are on easy street. Therefore, relax, eat, drink, be merry. That's one of the mantras of our age. One of the great goals of many people in our culture is retirement, right? Get retired so you don't have to work and you can do what you want. And in our age, it's not you wait till you're 65 and then you retire. If you're really cool, if you're really with it, then you want to be able to retire by the time that you're 30 because you've got this stream of income coming in that's going to take care of you. The goal is get what you want, do what you do. The focus is on the person. The rich guy could be the hero of the heckler. He had what the heckler wanted to have. The only problem is that he didn't really get it. And if you find that your heart goes in that direction, figuring out how to get the most so that you can do the least, it's worth hearing the rest of the story. Because Jesus tells the story this way. God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? God has something to say about those plans that he had, and God in this story is disrupting them, as sometimes he disrupts our plans as well. You know, fool is a strong word. It's the opposite of wise. And the Proverbs tells us that by wisdom, plans prosper. But all the plans that he had for himself were plans for himself. And those plans for himself all end up, the big all that he gets ends up being nothing. So what's the bottom line in Jesus' story? Jesus applies the story to the heckler and to the crowd listening and also to us. So is the one, there's the bottom line, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The one who does this, the anyone who does this, the everyone who makes him or herself the center of their world ends up being left with nothing. That's stark. Except for one. Except for anyone, except for any two-ins, except for everyone who is rich toward God. There's a new idea. Finding the word rich and God in the same sentence, and they're both good things. More than a warning, there's an invitation in this passage that someone could look forward to blessedness, to more than ending, seeing all of his stuff end up in the city dump. Who could have that? It's the one who is rich toward God. Rich toward God, what does that mean? We understand the word rich, we understand the word God, but the word toward, toward, what does that mean? Well, it has the idea of with respect to something, in regard to something, someone who is rich in regard to God, with respect to God, in that focus. If you've got a lot of grandchildren, you're rich in regard to your grandchildren, to your family. But it'd be possible to be rich toward God in respect to Him. But what does that mean? It's again, rich and God in the same sentence, that somehow doesn't seem to compute. But it's interesting. This is the end of the conversation. That's all he says. Well, why didn't he explain it more? What does he mean? I'd like to know. I think the reason is because, you know, when somebody just tells you something, you nod, and but don't take it seriously. We kind of chuck it over our shoulder and move on. But if there's something that you want to know and you don't get the answer right away, don't you start digging for it? You start looking for it? Jesus throws this out there, as it were, to make people think, so what does it mean to be rich toward God? I'll think and I'll look and I'll try to figure it out until I get the answer. Well, I'm not going to discourage you from looking and thinking about this a lot more, but I can suggest there's something we can learn from this passage about this, and that is, we might sum it up that being rich toward God, you could think about it in three different ways. Focus, relationship, and partnership. Where I get these is that being rich toward God is exactly the opposite of what the heckler was concerned about and what the rich fool was concerned about. Think about focus for a minute. The rich fool was focused on himself. He saw his stuff in terms of what it meant for him. But Jesus says, make God your focus. He's the center, He's the creator, He's the sustainer. You know, what if you were really focused on God? How would that work? Well, when you really focus on something, you're really focused on it. It's not just something that passes by. And so you might think, I'll have to be thinking about God 24/7. Scripture doesn't think in terms of 24/7 or seconds, but it does think about a whole perspective, a way that you turn. And so imagine that you began the day and you're just dreading getting up for this day. There's hard things ahead. But because you're focused on God, you can ask Him for help even before your feet hit the floor. Maybe you're afraid of delivering that book report in class. You know, you have stage fright and it just is consuming you. You know, if your focus is on God, then realizing, yeah, I've got butterflies in my stomach, but I can ask God for help because He says He'll be with me and He'll never forsake me. And what if you're a mom and you find yourself just exhausted at the end of the day? You're worn out and you crash into bed. Because you're focused on God, the pillow won't be the thing that gets most of your attention. It will be thanking God for having gotten you through the day, even though it's weary. And you'll find yourself praying for strength for tomorrow because you're focused on God's involvement in your life. When we focus, we ask questions like this. Who is God? What is He doing? What does He want me to do? And if you don't know, you ask Him, God, I don't know what to do. Would You help me? Focusing, though, turns into more than that. It turns into a relationship. And it becomes all about relationship. The rich man had a relationship, but it was simply to himself. It was his stuff. It was his pleasure. When you look at that passage and see the number of times it's I, me, my kind of world, that's what the relationship is. It's very self-centered. But God calls us to a special relationship. One way of looking at it is He calls us to be His children, the children of a loving Father. And at the heart of that relationship is receiving riches that you cannot provide for yourself. Listen to His voice call you. All you weary laborers. Any weary laborers out there? All you weary laborers, come to Me and I will give you rest. I will give you what you don't have. Think about John 3:16. God loved His world so much that He sent His Son so that whoever believes in Him would not really die when he dies, but would have everlasting life. It turns out that the riches that you have toward God are the riches that he gives you, centered upon the gift of his Son, that you might have life in him. Well, what happens when you've got that relationship with God because you're rich toward him? The relationship turns into partnership. Partnership with God. This man, the rich man, he was partnering with himself. He was the owner. He was the designer. He was going to be the builder. He was going to be the logistics guy. He was going to be doing it all. He was in control until he wasn't. But we partner with one who has everything and has given us everything to enjoy and to use. We partner with him in what he's doing. And God is at work. Do you know that? God is at work in our day. And he often calls people, his people, to give what they have to the poor. But it's larger than that. Remember, he taught us to pray as we did this morning, "Thy kingdom come." Can you imagine what it would be if God's kingdom, his presence and his goodness, his lordship, just filled our world, filled our city, filled our family? What would it be? I can't really pray that and at the same time go about building my own kingdoms. Somebody said, when you pray, "Thy kingdom come" means your kingdoms go. But in partnership with God, we share in the work that he's doing. And it isn't only money. It's also time. What's your most precious commodity? Time. Haven't you said, "Oh, I'd love to do that, I just don't have enough time"? But time God has given to us, and how we spend it in partnership with him, we can spend it on ourselves, or we can spend it on the work that God gives us to do. And what happens when you're using your time because your focus is on God? It probably means you're going to end up serving people. You're going to be bringing goodness and blessing to other people. Jesus said, "He would be great among you, let him be servant of all." Service, serving others. Which leads then to neighborliness. It leads to connection with other people, the people that you're serving. You know, one of the most lovely things about the partnership that we have with God is how he connects us to other people. Covetousness shuts people out. After all, they might mess with my stuff. They might take my stuff. They might waste my time. Being rich toward God opens us up to those with needs greater than ourselves, and they can become our friends. That's the testimony of people who work at places like Everett Gospel Mission. It also opens us up to others who have the same vision, and we become fellow laborers with them together. And the joy of a task that feels lonely by itself feels fulfilling when we do it together. And lastly of all, it opens us up to a closeness with God. As we labor in partnership with him and his work, we feel that we discover a closeness with God that we never knew. It's sad that many people hear this story and think, "They want me to do that? I'm not doing that. That's way too hard." But I'd say if that crosses your mind, think there are people who can tell you that they found the greatest joy when they found to make their focus and their relationship and their partnership with God. Jesus is basically calling on his audience to make a turn in their life. And for some of you, you need to make a turn in your life too. You may have a real need for a come to Jesus moment, because you really need to come to Jesus, to give up the life that's fading away, that we cannot hold on to no matter how we try, to receive a real lasting life that Christ gives us. Others of you, though, have come to Christ, and you're trusting him. You really are, but you're so easily distracted. Keep getting distracted. You know, there are two things that distract us: clutter and noise. Some of our lives are so cluttered, they're cluttered with the cares of this world. There's so much going on and can't quite fit it all in, and sometimes you're just stumbling over the things you have to do or the things that you have to take care of. Maybe God is suggesting it's time to do a little decluttering. But the other thing that is distracting is noise. Things will go better. Things will go better for you if you turn off the incessant murmur of materialism. The incessant murmur of materialism. and listen instead to the true words of Christ, and I can promise you that it will rearrange your priorities for the better. All I can really say, brothers and sisters, is come. That's what this passage is really about, an invitation to come from a real deficit into a real richness. Come. Come and enjoy a rich life with Christ. Come. Come and focus. Focus on Him as He's revealed Himself in the Bible. Come. Come into relationship. Enjoy your place in His family as a beloved son, daughter of God. Come. Come for the partnership. Put an end to loneliness. Find meaning in the work that you do that makes a better place of your family, of your community, and of your world. Please come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your love for us, that you reach into dark, lonely, hopeless places and you call your people to yourself. We pray that you would do that for each one here, that they might discover a truly rich life that is made up of things that cannot be taken away, but the things that you give that we hold on to forever with Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.